And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Well, thank you, Jay. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr. with Prophecy Q&A Live. Wow, we have a lot of questions that have come in. We have a lot of response from listeners, and we thank you very much for all your questions and responding to us and taking the time out of your busy week to listen as we discuss questions and answers on the radio. Each week as we start our program, we like to play a little game to find out where Dad is. Now, before I ask Dad this week where he's located, I do know, and in our times of getting together as a ministry, Prophecy Today Ministry, we take time out of our busy days to talk about Dad's schedule over the last year, what's happening across America and actually across the world. And I know that he is on the road 51 weekends out of the year, with the exception of maybe Christmas. And I know that this last year, our report told us that he spoke over 518 times within the year's period of time. Well, Dad, we just want to talk to you. Where are you now in your travels across America?
Well, let me tell you, yesterday I was in El Paso, Texas. I love El Paso. I love that old Marty Robbins tune. Son, when you were born some years ago,
that's right.
Marty Robbins was singing that song, El Paso. So we enjoyed our sojourn in El Paso. We were overnight there and did some radio broadcasts with different networks across the United States talking about some of the current issues. That was a good time. We had a neat time in El Paso. Today, we're at the OK Corral in Tombstone, Arizona, and this is going to be probably on our trip from Texas out to California, the only time we're going to just take a few moments and relax and have some fun instead of, you know, sitting behind the wheel of that SUV hustling down the road at 65 miles an hour.
That's right. Well, you deserve every minute that you spend at the OK Corral. We're glad to have you. And I know that you just mentioned the fact that you've been on the radio, and I know that I've listened to you. I know that a lot of our listeners have listened to you on other networks. You have been inundated with calls and requests for interviews concerning Glenn Beck. Can you just fill us in as to what's taking place and where are we at this particular point?
Well, a good friend of mine and a broadcast partner, Brannon House, called me to do a program with him about Glenn Beck, announcing that he was going to have a major rally in the city of Jerusalem upcoming this next August. It was going to be a playoff of what he did in Washington, D.C. last year in August, and that was for the purposes of getting together to restore honor. This one's going to be called Restoring Courage, and he wants to have people from all over the world gather with him in Jerusalem and on the Temple Mount. That's the announcement. Harutz 7, which is a major news gathering organization in Israel, covered this story and said that the Glenn Beck rally would be taking place on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. I do not see how that's going to be a possibility. The logistics problem, the security problem would not allow it. The Islamic Trust, who has the custodial responsibilities on the Temple Mount, would not allow it to happen. Hamas is not going to let that take place. They will stop it for sure. Remember, Ariel Sharon and you and I were in Jerusalem the day that the former prime minister, Ariel Sharon, walked up onto the Temple Mount, up there for about 12 minutes, and the Antifada, the popular uprising among the Palestinian people, unfolded from that point on. So they're not going to let hundreds and thousands of people on the Temple Mount. Jim, you and I can testify to the fact when we take tourists up there, they're stopped. All of their belongings are looked at. If they have a Bible, they can't carry it. They're not allowed to pray up there. Husbands and wives can't even hold hands up on the Temple Mount. The Muslim police will come over and stop that or put you off the Temple Mount. So it's not going to be on the Temple Mount. Some other concerns I have is that, remember in that rally in Washington, D.C., Glenn Beck repeatedly said, this is not a political rally, this is a spiritual rally. Well, I'm concerned about the fact that he would call himself a spiritual leader. He's moved into that position. And what really concerns me is the number of Christian leaders, true Bible-believing, born-again Christians who've fallen in lockstep with him. Mm. He is a Mormon. He believes that Jesus Christ was the brother of Satan, and Jesus won the battle to get to the earth. He is not a true born-again believer. Somebody said, well, I know that Glenn Beck's a believer. Okay, then call him and tell him to denounce the Mormon church. It's a cult. It's satanic. It's heretical. He should not be in it. He should come out of it. He is not a spiritual leader, and I do not believe he's even truly a born-again believer. But then he's calling for all the faiths to come with him into Jerusalem to stand with the nation of Israel. Listen, if you're not a true Bible believer and you understand God's word, that God still has a plan for the Jewish people, as promised with the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to be a nation. The land covenant, they'll have a piece of real estate 10 times what they have today. The Davidic covenant, where King David has promised that he will be resurrected to stand as co-regent with the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, in a temple on the Temple Mount during the kingdom period. And the new covenant, which is to Israel and Judah, to the Jewish people, when God will be their God, and of course the Jews will be his people. Mm. If you think that God can negate all of those promises, then you would be like most of the people Glenn Beck is trying to get to come to stand with him there in Jerusalem. They're replacement theologians. They believe that God has replaced all of the promises to the Jewish people with the church, and now the church would be the recipients of all those promises for the future that God has set aside forever the Jewish people. That is not biblically correct. Mm. And so I think it's very dangerous. I think you need to walk circumspect. On our website, prophecytoday.com, I've done two programs with Brandon House, and both of them are going to be posted there, so you can listen to the entire program. I would suggest that would be a good hour for each of them, an hour to spend understanding what we had to say about it, some of the information. People were calling us from all over the country, Jim, telling us they were taking notes, they believed this was the case, they just needed some further information upon which they could stand up to their friends who are believers in Christ but have fallen in lockstep with Glenn Beck. That's going to be part of it. Brandon's House is going to be on our program this weekend, Prophecy Today weekend. That's heard East Coast time, 1 p.m. till 2:30. We'll have Brandon on. He'll give us an update on all of this. But in addition to that, we're going to be talking about today. Remember, President Obama told us what his Middle East peace policy is going to be. He's going to meet with Prime Minister Netanyahu. We'll be talking about that. Also, I'll be talking about May the 21st. Buddy, we may be doing the last program if indeed the
world ends.
According to Harold Camping, it's over this Saturday. Anyway, we'll be talking about that and lessons that we can learn from that. It's going to be an exciting program. Hope the people can join us. That's Saturday afternoon on the East Coast. It's 1 o'clock, and then you can check your time as it compares to 1 o'clock on the East Coast and whatever time zone you're in. And that'll be if you can't get to a Prophecy Today radio affiliate in your area, be sure to come to our website, Prophecy Today Radio. It's internet radio, 24/7, 365 days a year. You can listen to the broadcast live on our internet radio facility.
Dad, I don't want to run the Glenn Beck thing into the ground, and I don't think there's any danger of doing that. But, you know, as we have talked to people, in fact, a couple months ago, you came out against Glenn Beck and made some harsh statements, and we even had people call our ministry and tell us that, you know what, you've gone way too far, you've gone over. I've talked to countless number of people in churches that kind of, because these people watch Fox News when Glenn Beck used to be on the programs there, they are confusing patriotism and Christianity together.
Absolutely.
What are some guidelines? I know that you've talked about this and you're going to talk about it more, but can you give us some quick guidelines as to how we can measure people and what, not only Glenn Beck and his Mormon philosophy and the ecumenical movement of trying to bring everybody together, but even pastors that we follow, radio ministries, churches, books that we read, what are some guidelines that we should use in helping us determine who is speaking the truth and who is speaking the lie?
There's an interesting verse over in 2 John. You know, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. But in 2 John in verse 7, it says this, "For many deceivers are entered into our world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." In other words, that he is the Son of God. Glenn Beck, if he is truly a Mormon, which he says he is, then he has to say that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God in the living flesh. He has come and he is in the flesh. If they say, if they don't say this, then they are deceivers and they are antichrist. Now, I'm reading from the Word of God. I'm not giving you my opinion. Here's another verse, verse 10 of 2 John. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." You're not going to bring him into your house. Glenn Beck's not coming over to our place today. But it means don't associate with him. Mark those who have a doctrine contrary to the Word of God and avoid them. That's what the Word of God says. So the bottom line test is the Word of God. You can determine someone, if he is a truly a born-again believer, if they follow all the dictates of the Word of God, confessing that they are sinners, believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the living flesh, and not a son born of a physical son who had a brother named Satan, but a true member of the Holy Trinity, part of the Godhead, has come in the living flesh. You believe that. You believe he came, lived a perfect life, 33 years without sin. Then the Lord God himself told his son Jesus he'd go to the cross and he'd become sin for all of us. Well, Jesus did go to the cross. He was crucified. He was that ultimate sacrifice. You got to believe that. And then the fact is he resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and you call upon him. Humbling ourselves, we call upon Jesus to give us eternal life. Then you look at the works. You know, it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "And we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Mm-hmm. But verse 10 says, "created unto good works." Mm-hmm. And if you're in a false religion as a organized church that you're a part of, you come out of it if you truly know Christ as Lord and Savior. As it relates to the activities, well, the Word of God lays out doctrinal proof. What does the Word say? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, etc., etc." So let the Word of God be the standard by which you measure me, my son Jim, all of us. Mm-hmm. Let the Word of God be the standard.
Wow, that's great. You know, and I was just thinking as you were talking about, you know, we're not going to, they're not going to be coming in through our front door anymore, but with today's advent of the internet, television, the mass media, we allow these people to come into our families and into our homes and propagate what they believe.
That's exactly right. Boy, that's a great point, Jim. In fact is that we need to be very careful what we do allow to come into our homes, our families, etc.
One more question on Glenn Beck, and then we'll get to our questions today. I know a little bit about the Mormon philosophy, and especially their eschatology. The White Horse Prophecy, is there anything with Glenn Beck in this? Do you see anything in what that philosophy is and Glenn Beck?
Well, let me just say, the White Horse Philosophy, and I'm not the expert on Mormonism. You can go to some websites that
neither
you really trust, and they can give you some information. But the White Horse Prophecy is dealing with a prophecy, and all the leaders of the Mormon Church accept it today, talking about in the end of times as it relates to America, when America is about to go down the drain, there will come a Mormon leader onto the world scene. He will become the president of the United States of America and save America. Now, I don't know if Glenn Beck is trying to run for president of the United States. I haven't heard any inkling that that's the case. But I can tell you this, I do believe he's setting the stage for another Mormon named Mitt Romney to run for president of the United States. And I do believe both of them believe in the White Horse Prophecy. It's dangerous. We'd be very careful. Very careful who we would consider electing to be president.
Well, in these days, we need to be diligent about studying God's Word and understanding where we are in light of the end times, eschatology, and what God says is going to happen in the future. Well, with that in mind, Dad, we've got a lot of great questions today, and so let's get right to those. Are you ready?
I'm ready. Let's go.
All right. Question number one comes from a listener who writes in, Debbie, actually. Debbie says, "I just heard from a friend the word preterism. and have looked up its meaning. I'm curious as to what you think of people who believe and teach in preterism.
Well, preterism, you've got to remember that there are different ways to interpret eschatology, or the prophetic passages in God's Word. Let's just take, for example, the book of Revelation. You have the allegorical approach of interpreting the book of Revelation, and that would mean simply this is a battle between good and evil. It's somewhat of a fairy tale. This is a sweet little story that you might understand that ultimately good is going to win in the end. That's the allegorical approach. It's a non-literal approach. You have the preterist approach, and it's a non-literal approach as well, and I'll get more into it in just a moment, but basically it says that the book of Revelation was not written in 95 AD, which all the facts detail tell us is the case, but instead in about 65 to 68 AD, and that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans took the city of Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. You have the historical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, which basically says the whole book is a history of how the church has moved from and grown from the day that it came into existence on the day of Pentecost and into the future and what's going to happen. And the problem with that approach is that when you look at it historically and then listen to the commentators on, well, what point in history was this that you're saying it took place? They all differ on their opinion of what happened. And that's basically a non-literal approach as well. I interpret the book of Revelation with a futuristic approach to understanding what is happening. In other words, I take the word of God literally, and in particular Bible prophecy, and I believe that literally you can interpret the book of Revelation and all prophetic passages and understand exactly what God is talking about. Now back to the preterist approach. Again, it's a non-literal approach. A preterist would believe that the book was written in about 65, 67 AD, and that when General Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the city, devastated the temple, and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth, he did so in fulfillment of the book of Revelation. And one of the main promoters of this preterist approach is a guy named Hank Hanegraaff, who is the answer man on national radio. Mm. I had a conversation with Hank Hanegraaff. He has difficulty explaining when one-fourth of the Earth's population was killed. Now, that, of course, is the fourth seal judgment in chapter 6. Another third, that would be bringing the total to half of the Earth's population, would have been killed, and that would be the sixth trumpet judgment in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. He also has difficulty. In chapter 8, it talks about the trumpet judgments, where it says one-third of the ocean will turn to blood, one-third of the fish in the sea will die, one-third of the ships on the waves of the ocean will be destroyed. He doesn't know how to explain that. You get over to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is the vile judgments laid out for us. All of the ocean turns to blood. All the waters on the earth are bitter. Nobody's able to drink them. They die on the spot if they drink them. Oh, by the way, the biggest question, where's Jesus Christ? Right. You know, chapter 19 says he comes back to the earth. Mm-hmm. And so if Revelation's been fulfilled, he ought to be here. The preterist approach is dangerous. It's not the way to interpret the scriptures. And I would stay away from anybody. Take the Bible literally. Mm. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Take it literally and approach your study, your interpretation of it that way, and you'll come with the same conclusion that we have here at Prophecy Today.
As a matter of fact, folks, when you talk to someone that believes in preterism, take them to the Bible. That's the best way to do it. Don't listen to experience. Don't listen to, you know, what they are saying about from somebody else's book. Take them to the book, the Word of God, as you discuss these situations. And Dad, you gave some very good points to argue away the belief of preterism. Albert Nadell writes a question, and he says, "Thank you for your wisdom that God has entrusted to Dr. DeYoung. He is truly a voice of wisdom at a time when we need it. Inspired by his study of prophecy, I have revisited my Bible to study the book of Daniel. I have a question that I would like to ask from the man of God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, who are the ones who are trying to mix with the seed of man? Is it possible that there could be Nephilim living among us, or will there be fallen angels to come among men in the future? I am assuming that the seed of man is referring to the pure human breed.
Well, when we talk about the book of Daniel chapter 2, we're talking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then the interpretation of the dream that Daniel, receiving the gift from God, was able to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar. And as you look at the text, don't try to put something in there that's not in there. As you look at the text, you can read as well as I can what is going to take place. Starting in verse 40, it talks about the fourth kingdom that shall come to power, and it's the two legs of iron, and he's referring to the Roman Empire that was in charge at the time of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about 10 toes of iron and clay, mixing iron and clay together. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet are part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, that they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay. The 10 toes represent the revived Roman Empire, the same thing the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 would represent. That's what Daniel is talking about. When it's talking about mingled with the seed of men, it's talking about how satanic activity is going to be put together with human experience to bring about this revived Roman Empire, which the Antichrist, Daniel 7, verse 8. And by the way, notice what I'm doing here. I'm going to different verses and different chapters, not only in Daniel, but I could take you to other locations like Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Remember that wonderful principle in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. So we can't explain verse 43 apart from every other scripture that's dealing with it. Now, in the context, he's talking about the revived Roman Empire, not talking about the Nephilim, not talking about what happened in Genesis chapter 6. That's when evil angels committed sexual relationship with human women. And the Nephilim came out of that, but also that's the reason for the flood, wiping out all of humankind because a satanic strain was put in the bloodline of men. And remember, the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise of a coming Messiah who had to be born of pure blood. In chapter 6, we read that Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and their four wives were perfect before the Lord. All of these people, these eight that sustained life during the time of the flood, all of these had no angelic evil strain in their bodies. That's the only reason they were able to sustain life. By the way, look at verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. He's talking about these 10 toes of iron and clay being mixed together. He says, and in the days of these kings, he's referring to them as kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be of the other people, but it shall break in pieces everything else. Just remember, in context, as you study the scriptures, look at what they say. Don't pull out one verse and try to make it say something or build a doctrine upon it.
Yeah, I'm so appreciative that you use the scriptures, Dad. So many times people will talk about these things, prophecy teachers even will talk about them, and they don't know the scriptures that are associated, or they're throwing out things. And I appreciate so much how you use the scriptures. And folks, I got to tell you, I've heard Dad speak for 45 or 50 minutes on just this topic alone, and for him to get it in about 3 minutes, that's amazing. Thank you, Dad. All right, Ed Sperler writes a question into us. He says, you repeatedly quote Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, as your proof text for the pre-trib rapture. Then you say that is the next thing on God's agenda that must happen. But when you say that, you leave off the first part of the sentence in verse 29, which tells exactly when it will occur, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation is he speaking of?
Well, now, wait a minute. Let's go to the verse that our friend just quoted there. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Hello? Immediately after the tribulation. So whatever we're talking about here is immediately after the tribulation, which would be that seven-year period of time. Secondly, look at verse 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together all the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven unto the other. Mm. That's not talking about the rapture of the church. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is Matthew 24. There were not any Christians around. The doctrine of the rapture had never been introduced. They don't know what the rapture is even all about. This is the Olivet Discourse. It takes place on Monday afternoon of Passion Week. Jesus Christ, after he makes the statement there on the Temple Mount, there's not going to be a stone standing upon a stone on this temple, Herod's temple, which was a majestic building at the time. He walked over to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. His disciples, they were all confused. What was he talking about? So they went over and they asked him three questions. Look what the questions are. Matthew 24, verse 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. By the way, he sat down. I like that idea. That's a rabbinical custom. Sit down when you teach. Mm. Anyway, he sat with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him, tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the second question. And of the end of the world. That's talking about the kingdom being set up. The end of this world, a kingdom, a theocracy being put in place. Three questions there. Now, truthfully, Matthew 24 does not answer the first question. Mark 13, Luke 21 are parallel passages. They deal with the question about when is the temple going to be destroyed, and it happened in 70 AD, and the passages in Mark and Luke deal with that. The second question, give us some signs of your coming. He's not talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture's not even in question here. In fact, if you don't believe that, you go along and continue to read the Olivet Discourse. It comes to verse 37, and here's what he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. Now notice, listen to what it says. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who did it take away? It didn't take away the believers. No. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives were in the ark. They were left. They were the ones left behind at the time of the flood. Mm-hmm. Those taken away were the lost ones, the sinners, the ones that he was going to kill because they had had intermingling sexual relationship with these evil angels. And they were taken away, Luke 17, by the way, to judgment. So that's the context in which you're reading. He's talking about, and if you read from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way to verse 29, you'll see message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives that Monday afternoon that describes the tribulation period. Mm. He talks about deception when the Antichrist comes on the scene, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. He talks about a temple on the Temple Mount. That's verse 15. You said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee for the wilderness. He's talking about the tribulation activities. In fact, Matthew 24 is a precursor to the book of Revelation. Everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse is found in the book of Revelation. You can check it out, look at it, and he's describing the judgments right here when he talks about deception. That's the appearance of Antichrist, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It talks about wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's the second sealed judgment, man on a red horse, chapter 6, and verses 3 and 4. He talks about famine. That would be the third sealed judgment, man on a black horse. Talks about pestilence. That's death. That's the fourth sealed judgment, the man on the pale horse. Mm-hmm. He goes on down. You just can't read it. He's not talking about the rapture in the book of Matthew. What happens is, and in fact, after the tribulation period, if Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, what are you going to do, have the rapture and zip, zip? You go up and come right back down? Because chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 14 says, we join Jesus Christ when he comes back to the earth riding those white horses. So study in context the verse. I hope that helps you a bit, Ed, in understanding that passage.
Thanks, Ed, for that question. We got a question from Jamie Gonzalez. The Bible says that Judas was the son of perdition and that he went to his own place. John said the Antichrist was and is not and will be. Finally, Revelation 13:2 says the Antichrist will arise from the bottomless pit. The question is regarding, will Judas Iscariot be the Antichrist?
Well, let me go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, and let's look and see what the text actually says. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, wait a minute. That's chapter 13 and verse 2. I don't see the word bottomless pit there. I see what the Bible says as prophesied by the book of Daniel happening. These animals that he refers to, you're talking about the leopard, you're talking about a bear, and you're talking about the lion. That's what Daniel referred to in chapter 7 of his prophecy, would be the Gentile world powers, and the Antichrist comes out of that. I see that the dragon, and if you want to know who the dragon is, you go to chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, Satan, the devil, that old dragon, that serpent himself, the dragon is Satan. He gives power to the Antichrist and his seat of great authority. And so I don't see him coming out of the bottomless pit. But the other thing that I want you to notice in this 13th chapter is that it says, as it were, this one who will be worshipped as it were. Look at what it says, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were. That phrase used 52 times in the book of Revelation is introducing an apocalyptic passage. In other words, God's using a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. As it were, wounded to the death. Antichrist, that individual, that male human being today that's going to be the Antichrist, will not be killed because Satan does not have the capability of resurrecting somebody from the dead. Mm. But he does have the capability of healing. And Satan heals this one, as it were, wounded to the death. And it can't raise Judas Iscariot from the dead. Judas Iscariot's been dead now for almost 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a personality on the world scene at the time of the rapture who becomes the Antichrist. He will be energized by Satan, receive his power, his seat of authority, everything he needs to accomplish the goal of Satan and the Antichrist.
There are so many questions I could keep asking you about this, but we're going to stay with the questions that have come in, Ted. Excellent, excellent description. Kay Schmidt sends in a question. Mr. DeYoung, is it significant that God was silent for 400 years before the New Testament and has spoken for 400 years via America and the King James Version? We cannot know the hour nor the day of his return. What about the month and the year?
Well, the Bible, when you're talking about the second coming, if you're talking, Kay, about the second coming, it does say in Matthew 24 and 26, no man knoweth the day or the hour. I think that you need to really understand that word day there could talk about a 24-hour day, but it also could be used as a period of time. Like we live in the day of computers. That doesn't mean it's only a 24-hour period of time that computers are going to be around. It's that we live in a day of high technology. And so that word can be used that way. I think that we have to be very careful about saying that we can't predict the day, because I believe Jesus Christ fulfilled those first four spring feasts. There are seven feasts indeed the Lord God told the Jewish people to observe on a yearly basis. And Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit came as Jesus said he would on the day of Pentecost. And these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the proper day sequences. To be consistent, I believe that the last three feasts, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, will be fulfilled as well that way. You'll notice in Matthew 24:31, Jesus says, take the trumpet and blow. Mm. Blow that trumpet, 24:30 instead. Blow the trumpet. That is calling a solemn assembly. He's calling from heaven all the Jewish people back into Jerusalem. So I think that could be the case. Why was he silent for those years? You know, I'm not exactly 100% sure. The last couple of verses in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, the great and dreadful day of the Lord shall not come until Elijah appears. That's a very interesting prophecy. In the book of Matthew, after that 400-year period of silence, the book of Matthew, there was a young cousin of Jesus born, his name, John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest born among men, and he could have fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi. He could have been the fulfillment of Elijah coming, but the Jews not only rejected him, Jesus Christ, but they rejected John the Baptist as well. And the 400 years from the time of the King James, I thought it was 1611, not 1607. It's according to which one you might use. Indeed, I believe that we can't base our understanding of Bible prophecy upon experience or what happens over a period of time. We have to go by what the Word of God has to say. I think that the rapture of the church can happen. If you're referring to that, Kay, if you're talking about the rapture of the church, that can happen at any moment, maybe even before the broadcast is over. And now, would that be great if it did happen now?
Sure would. Shane Ridgway sends in a question. When Christ comes back, concerning the second coming, not the rapture, and sets up his kingdom, will the land area that we believers dwell in be the original land area that God promised the Israelite people?
No, not at all. God promised the Jewish people that piece of real estate. There's actually 38 passages of Scripture that deal with the biblical borders for the Jewish people. The promise comes in the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis chapter 15. It's reconfirmed in the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. But these additional 32 or 36 different passages give us the details. And let me just give a compilation of all of those. Won't have time to do that. But it starts at the river in Egypt. And I would consider, many people think that's the Wadi of Egypt. I think it's the Nile River. It doesn't matter. They're not too very far apart. It starts there. It goes northward up the Mediterranean coast, taking in the Sinai, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all the way to the Euphrates River, which comes out of Turkey, coming down then at the top of Lebanon through Syria, takes in all of Syria, takes in all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. You see, that's the land that God has promised to give the Jewish people. A former president of Syria, the father of the present president, Bashar Assad, Hafez al-Assad, made the statement, the problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible. Well, that's right on, Mr. President. They do believe the Bible, and God is going to fulfill his promise and give them this land. You know how much? Half of Egypt. All of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. 10 times what they have today. They'll not get that now. They'll get that in the millennial kingdom. And the Bible says that these are forever covenants. The word in Hebrew is Olam, O-L-A-M. Remember that name of God, El Olam, the God who is eternal? Eternality of God is described in that name of God. Well, when you take that word Olam away from his name and put it alongside a promise, that's how long it's going to be. As long as God is, that promise is going to be. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem. The Bible talks about born-again believers living in the New Jerusalem, and in fact, during the millennial kingdom, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we're going to be living there. And it's not going to be on the earth, because if you drop the New Jerusalem 1,500 miles wide, long, and high over what is Jerusalem today, it would cover the Middle East. And so there wouldn't be any land promised to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. It's going to be hovering over the earth. And let me tell you why I make that statement. In the book, and this is, I think, an answer to another question, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 26 and 28, it says that the temple that Jesus Christ builds when he comes back to the earth, Zechariah 6:12, and rules and reigns from, Zechariah 6:13, that temple will be on the earth forever. Now, that's the old earth and the new earth as well. You say, well, how's God going to put a temple that is on the old earth on the new earth? Well, how does God do anything? You know, he can do anything. If he can create new heavens and a new earth, he can take that temple that he builds and put it over there. And so it's going to be there forever. How do I know it's going to be in that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem? Because the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 22, says that in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple there because God and Jesus are there. There's no contradiction in the word. Thus, you have to explain it exactly like I said it right there. It's It's going to be a wonderful time. The Jews are going to have the land. We're going to have the New Jerusalem. By the way, we can travel back and forth, and we'll travel at the speed of thought, not sound, 760 miles an hour, not light, 186,000 miles per second, but a thought. We'll just think about it, and we'll be there. Mm. Jim, I tell you the truth, I wish I could just think about it and be in California.
Oh, wow. Hey, that's one answer for two questions, and both of those questions, one had to do with the land area in which the believers will be living in, and the land area that's given to the Israelites, and also the temple in the millennial kingdom. Wow, thank you so much, Dad. That settles a lot of things for us. We're so grateful that you have taken time out of your busy schedule this week as you've been traveling, as you've been taking interviews and talking to radio stations and networks and television all over the United States. I know that you always have a last comment that you want to leave with us before we reconnect and come back next week. So, Dad, what's your last parting words for this week?
Well, I just reminded when you said that, I act just like your mom. She always has the last word, or so she thinks, but I really have the last word because I always say, yes, ma'am. So I get the last word one way or the other. And thank you for letting me have the last word on the broadcast. Do pray for us as we travel across on into California. The meetings this coming weekend there in California, West Covina, California. We're going to have a great time, Christ Community Church. Looking forward to that and preaching and teaching the Word of God with the dear friends there. Then we'll be going to Missouri and all across the country. And by the way, hear the broadcast this weekend, some very important interviews with personalities that will help us understand what's going on in our world. And thank you so much for sending us the questions. I love Prophecy Q&A. This is an opportunity for Jimmy and I to understand what you really want to know about Bible prophecy, the Word of God. And thank you for sending them in. Keep those cards and letters coming, as they used to say in old-time radio. Well, we're going to have to break it off for today. I got to get some rest before we take off for our final little phrase into California tomorrow. Thanks for your prayers for all of this. We so appreciate you and how you support us here on Prophecy Today by praying for us, by contributing, by purchasing our products, by coming to our website and listening to our radio broadcast. We love you so much. We're thankful for the part you play in our ministry. And as always, basically after having said everything we've said on this broadcast today, there's nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until...